verses with regard to edification. The Apostle Paul here talks about the need of edification. And he says the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Later on down, he talks about the man who speaks in a tongue. And he says how, if he speaks in a tongue without an interpreter, he says, how will men be edified by this? He wants men to be edified, or if men don't understand the tongue, it's like they are speaking to the air, and there's no benefit of that. And what Paul was trying to get across here is that in these assemblies, even when miraculous gifts were involved, the purpose of these assemblies was to edify. The purpose of these assemblies was to build up and to strengthen. And this is what all assemblies are meant to do. All assemblies are meant to build up and to strengthen and to edify. The word assembly is used in a number of different ways in the Bible. And it's used in ways that perhaps, you know, would maybe bring to us some important things to think about. For example, we read about assemblies in James chapter 2. Turn there if you will. In James chapter 2, the writer here talks about a kind of assembly. And he talks about an assembly of the church. And he says here, we're going to come back to this later on, but he says in verse 2, if a man come into your assembly with a gold ring and dresses in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man dressed in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in the good place, you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Here we find an assembly. The Greek word actually is the word for synagogue. And there's some debate there as to whether or not he's actually talking about a literal assembly or the place. But for the moment, let's just see it as an assembly of God's people. There is an assembly of God's people taking place. And in this assembly, two different kinds of men walk in. But here we see an assembly of the people of God. In Acts 19, we see another kind of assembly taking place. Turn there, if you will. On this occasion here, the Apostle Paul had been preaching. And as a result of his preaching, many people had turned to the Lord. And as a result of that, some trades had been suffering, especially the idol trade. And so what we see here in Acts chapter 19 is that one of the trades union men, Demetrius, a silversmith, who was in the silversmith union, if you will, caused a great stir in the city by calling the town together because his trade had gone into disrepute, if you will, or at least had lost a lot of business. Now, we'll take up the reading in verse 23. Now, about that time, there was no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines to Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Now only that not only is there danger that this trade union, our trade of ours, fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all Asia and all the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. When they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And then we go on, and we see in verse 32, so then there was shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason it had come together. So here we see another kind of assembly. Unlike the one in James 2 where there was an assembly of Christians meeting together, here we find an assembly of craftsmen, or we find an assembly of people coming together in Ephesus, called together by this trade union, and this assembly here was assembly of confusion. They didn't even know why they were there. And the city was in an uproar, and some people thought they were there for one reason. Demetrius thought they were there for another reason. But the point is, here we see an assembly, and it's used in a sense of a riot, if you will, an assembly of confusion, an assembly of great disturbance. But then look on down, if you will, and we find the word assembly used in another sense as we get down to the end of the chapter here. In verse 38, the town manager, if you will, got up, the town clerk got up and began to quiet everybody down. He then said, if Demetrius and his craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session. In other words, he's saying, this is not the place to take care of this business. He said, this is not the kind of assembly that you need to be in if you want to have peace or if you want to settle things with Paul. He said, instead, you go to the courts. They're in session. They're ready to hear your case. He says here, but then he goes on and says, but if you want to do anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. And here we find the word assembly not used in this other sense where it is a riot, but here we see this word assembly being used as like a town meeting. And so here we find a third kind of assembly. We have one in James 2 that refers to the church of saints coming together. Then we have this one here in Ephesus, which was a riotous, an assembly of confusion. And then we have this town meeting assembly. But let's go to Acts chapter 7, and we see the word assembly used in another way. In Acts 7, we see Paul or Stephen, who was about ready to be stoned by some Jews who were not liking the things that he said. Stephen was talking giving a defense about Christ. And in giving a defense about Christ and about how Christ was the rejected Messiah, he points out to the Jews that it was the custom of their nation to continually reject their saviors, to continue to reject those who were raised up to deliver them. And in this, he talks about Moses. And he talks about how Moses had been rejected and then went off into the wilderness and then came back. And he says here, let's take up the reading here. Oh, beginning in verse 20, it was about this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of the Lord, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home, and when he had been set outside, and after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting him deliverance, or them deliverance, through him, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were fighting together. And he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, brethren, why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him aside, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And then as the story goes on down, we see Moses being called. And then as it goes on down, it says in verse 38, this is after they had gone out from Egypt. It says here, this is the one, he's talking here about Moses, verse 38, who is with the congregation in the wilderness. Now, if you have the NIV, it has the word assembly there. The Greek word is actually ekklesia. It's the same word that's used in Acts 19. And congregation is a good translation, but to be consistent, the word assembly should have been used. And so here we see that there was an assembly in the wilderness. And on this occasion, it's very similar in its usage to James chapter 2, where we have an assembly of God's people in James 2. And here we have another assembly of God's people, but this time it's not Christians, it's the Jewish nation who had come out of Egypt and were now traveling around in the wilderness. But they were called a congregation, or they were called an assembly in the wilderness. And we can go on and on and on. Let's go back to the point we made about James 2. There are many verses in the scriptures which talk about such assemblies as that mentioned in James 2, where Christians were coming together to have a meeting together. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Apostle Paul makes this remark with regard to the need of Christians assembling together. It was the custom of Christians to come together, and we learn that some Christians were for some reason or the other not coming together. I suspect from the book of Hebrews that they were not coming together as Christians. They were not meeting together because of fear from others. Maybe they were afraid of what the Jews would think. Their friends and their neighbors were ostracizing them, and they were being tempted to go back into Judaism. And so they were missing. And so Paul says in verse 24 of Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking, he says, our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Here we find the admonition to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. This was the habit of the first century church, to assemble together, to come together as saints, much like we're doing tonight. Coming together to worship God, coming together to serve God, coming together to do various things of this nature. We see this is the kind of assembly that Paul was encouraging the Christians not to forsake, not to abandon. And in the first century, like I said, there were many reasons why Christians would come together. But we know that they always had a weekly reason to come together. That there was one day in the week when Christians always came together as Christians. And we read about such an assembly in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Turn there if you will. In Acts 20 and verse 7, we see Paul in a place called Troas, a little town. And while he's in Troas, he's actually, let me just set the stage, Paul is actually trying to get to Jerusalem. There's a holy day coming on, a holy day for the Jews. And Paul was in a rush to get to Jerusalem, hoping to get there before that holy day arrived, because he wanted to do evangelism among his Jewish brethren. And yet, while he was in a rush to get to Jerusalem, Paul lingered. He tarried in Troas. He tarries there for about 7 days. And we learn why he tarries there for 7 days in Acts 20 and verse 7, where the scripture says, "Upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking with them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." Here we see the admonition, or here we see the teaching. Here we see the idea that Paul was there in Ephesus, and Paul was working with the saints, and Paul was meeting with the saints on this first day of the week. He was meeting with them, he was trying to encourage them, and he met that with them on this first day of the week, because he knew that would be the day where they would come together. And dear brothers and sisters, this was a regular time when Christians would come together. We learn about such another assembly in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where Paul talks, gives a command to the Christians when they came together to take up a collection. So the first day of the week meeting was a regular time when saints would come together. And they would come together as saints, like James chapter 2 talks about, where they would meet together. And they would have assemblies where visitors might come in. Visitors from the community, some poor, some rich, but they would have these assemblies. And this is what we're talking about when we talk about assemblies that edify. Assemblies of saints coming together for the purpose of edifying themselves. Where in the New Testament do such assemblies gather? You know, sadly, we live in a time of great materialism where people think that if you haven't got a church building, you're not really a church. If you don't meet in a building of some sort, you're not really having a proper church meeting. I know that living overseas and meeting in my house, and you'd be going up to somebody, talking to them about the Lord, and they say, "Well, where do you meet?" Well, I said, "We meet in our little house, so down here on Feltham Road, or Feltham Lane." And they say, "You meet in your house? Don't you have a church?" And they would somehow think that if you had a house meeting, if you didn't have a building to meet in, that somehow it wasn't really a proper church meeting. And I'm afraid that some brethren feel that way too. I know in the past when the division took place over institutional questions and where brethren divided because of innovations brought into the congregation, that sometimes brethren would stay with the erring group because the erring group had the building. Whoever had the building would have their hearts. But I'm here to say that in the Bible times, the place of worship was not the important thing. It didn't matter where they worshiped. Jesus here, I believe, tells us something about this type of thing when he was talking about true worship in John. Turn there, if you will, to John. And here he was talking to this woman at the well, and she was asking him about the right place to worship. And Jesus tells this woman that the Jews had the right answer for this, that the Jews knew where to worship, and that was in Jerusalem. But listen to what he goes on to say. He says here in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And so here we see where Jesus really says to this woman, the place of worship will no longer matter in this new Testament age. A time is coming when it doesn't matter whether you worship in Jerusalem or in this mountain or anywhere. The place doesn't matter. And when we read the New Testament writings, we find out that's true. The New Testament Christians never put the emphasis on the place of meeting. And so we see them meeting in all sorts of different places. We see them meeting, for example, in Acts 20 and verse 7, in an upper room. That's where they met. They didn't have a church building like we might have. Then we go on and we read in the book of Romans, in the 16th chapter, where Paul sends greetings to the church, or greetings, excuse me, to the church at Rome. And he sends greetings to Aquila and Priscilla and the church that is meeting in their house. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he again sends greetings, this time from Aquila and Priscilla. It seemed like everywhere they went, they did the same thing, because on this occasion, Paul was writing from the city of Ephesus, and he sends greetings from Aquila and Priscilla and the church that was meeting in their house. In the early church, the churches met in this upper room. They would meet in houses. In Acts 16, we find the church seems to be meeting at a riverbank, where Paul went down there and he converted these women, and this seemed to be the regular place of their meeting, next to the river. You see, the place of meeting is not important. What's important is what takes place at the meeting. It's what takes place in that meeting. That's where the emphasis is put. And I'm afraid that so many times, brethren, and so many times people in the world will look at our little building here, our little modest building, and they'll say, well, this is not very big. There's no stained windows on these glasses, or no stain on these windows. There's no great ornaments around here. This just looks like a plain old building, and it is. And they can't abide by that, because in their thinking, in order for it to be a proper church meeting, there has to be an ornate building. There has to be a grand building with all kinds of funny little things in it. In the Bible times, it wasn't so. The assemblies of the saints were in different places, under different circumstances. The place of their meetings was never the emphasis in the writings of the New Testament. What was emphasized in these writings was what took place in these assemblies. And there were several things that took place. Why did the churches meet in the first century? You know, there are a number of reasons why they met. We always think of a couple ourselves, but I suggest to you that they would sometime meet for the purpose of withdrawing fellowship. Look at the world of 1 Corinthians 5. Look, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is writing the church. And he's writing about a lawless individual. He's writing about a man that is living with his father's wife. And in writing about this man, he tells them that they are sinning and tolerating him, and that they need to do something about him. They need to mourn because of this man, instead of boasting that they have such a man in their assembly. And so Paul says in verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are all assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now notice there, Paul says, and listen, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled. You see, this was the purpose of that assembly, or this seems to be an emphasis in that particular assembly. There was a problem going on, and they had to deal with it, and Paul said it was to be dealt with in the assembly. They were to withdraw from this man. They were to make a decision, a congregational decision, to withdraw from this man. So I would suggest to you that sometimes congregations met to practice church discipline, to practice that kind of discipline. I may have lost the battery, so you may have to unplug that front there if you want to get it. So we have this situation there. And I suggest to you that there are other reasons why the church met. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 6. And in Acts chapter 6, we see that the church here met to solve another problem. Here we see a situation where brethren seemed to be thinking, and it was probably true, that certain widows were being neglected. And there was a complaint which arose about these kind of things. And so in verse 2, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. And they said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom you may whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so here we see the church being called together to solve a problem. There was a congregational problem. And it was not solved individually. It was not solved by the apostles by themselves. The church called, or they called together the congregation, and it was a congregational problem solved by the congregation. And I would suggest that's another reason for the assemblies. Churches would meet sometime to withdraw fellowship. If there were problems in other natures in the church, they would be called together to solve those kind of problems. Look at Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, we see an occasion where Paul had gone off and preached the gospel and gone over various cities, preaching the gospel of Christ to the Jew and to the Gentiles. And they come back now. They come back to Antioch. And listen to what happens here in verse 27. They come back to Antioch from where they had been commended, verse 26, to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they arrived and gathered together the church, or gathered the church together, they begin to report all the things God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Here we see the purpose of this congregation, or this assembly, was so that the church could hear of the report about the work of Paul. You see, the churches didn't just meet for one reason. The churches had various types of assemblies for various reasons. Sometimes for discipline. Sometimes it was to solve problems. Sometimes the church assembled to hear good reports like this. I know when Charlie Gant comes, or when Kurt went off to the Philippines, or when Skip went off to Russia last time, there was reports given about those works. And the congregation is, of course, edified to learn about what God is doing in other places. You see, the early church had assemblies, but not just for one thing. They had assemblies for a number of different reasons. And, of course, they had assemblies to worship God in. Specifically to worship God. And I would suggest that in all these assemblies we've mentioned so far, God was being honored. But the purpose of the assemblies had other things that were important. But there are sometimes we just meet together for the purpose of honoring God solely. I believe that's the kind of assembly we read about in Acts 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week when the disciples came together, they assembled together. Why? In order to remember the Lord's death on the cross. We need to understand this. Assemblies can have a multiple purposes. And if we're going to be a New Testament church, these are the kind of things we must be prepared to do. There are times when we need to come together for solving problems. There are times we need to come together to discipline brethren. But I'll tell you what, there are times we come together just to worship God. And let me tell you, every time these assemblies are called, those of us who are members here need to be here. I believe in Hebrews chapter 10 when he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the habit of some is, for us to limit that assembly to only the Lord's Day assembly is an assumption. Anytime the church is called together to meet, there needs to be people here to meet. And those who are members here need to be here because we are a team. We have agreed to work and worship together. And therefore, we are committed to do that, and we do that sometime just by coming together to do these kind of things. But in all things, when we come together, we need to make sure that we edify ourselves, build each other up. Even when we discipline a brother, the church is edified. The church is actually strengthened in some way. We find that sometimes hard to believe. We say, well, how can a church be strengthened when discipline takes place? Well, anytime discipline takes place, the unruly learn something. The people who are walking in a way that is not right learn something from what we have done. So they are built up, even though it's a painful experience at the time. But in our assemblies, we need to make sure that we plan to edify one another. But how can we do that? How can we do that? How can we plan to edify one another? Well, we need to come here with the mind. We need to come here with the mind to serve God. I want us to turn, if you will, to James. And James makes this statement with regard to one's service to God. In James, he encourages the Christians to draw near to God. In verse 8 of James chapter 4, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. When we come together as saints, for whatever the reason, our main goal is to please God, to draw near to God. That's why we should come to this place tonight, to somehow learn how we can draw nearer to God, and to draw near to God. And if we sang the songs that Bill led a few moments ago in the correct way, and I don't mean in the correct notes, in the correct beat rhythm, in the correct pitch, but I mean in the correct way from our hearts or with our hearts, then this was a way in which we have drawn nearer to God. But when we meet together, whether it be for solving a congregational problem, how are we going to do that? Well, what does God say? You see, that's drawing near to God. Or whether it be to discipline, or whether it be to talk about the great things God is doing somewhere else, all these things must be done so that we might draw nearer to God. And in drawing near to God, God will draw near to us. And I would suggest to you that is why we come together, and if we do that, we will most certainly work toward edifying our brothers and our sisters. We draw near to God by prayer. You know, we need to be a praying people. And when we get up here, and when we leave prayers in the assembly, whether it be myself or whether it be some of the other men, those who lead prayers need to really have thought about what they're going to pray about before they've gotten up here. And I've made this suggestion before, and for a while it seemed like some were doing it, and then it seemed like people back off. But I think it's not inappropriate for people to write down what they want to say. I don't mean they have to write the whole prayer out on a whole sheet of paper. If they want to do that, I suppose, if they're so frightened, they can do that. It's their prayer. But I think they need to write down the things that they want to say. They need to write down things like honoring God and maybe thoughts about honoring God, as well as things that need to be prayed for. But there needs to be some plan in our prayer. But so often, people get up here and they don't pray with a plan. They don't pray, and therefore their prayers are not edifying. Their prayers are not helpful to the congregation because there was no plan in that prayer. It was just kind of a spontaneous thing. We sometimes feel that we have to be spontaneous in all that we do to make ourselves more spiritual. I disagree with that. Everything must be done, according to the Scriptures, decently and in order. There is nothing wrong with planning a prayer, planning what you're going to say for the purpose not only of praying and drawing closer to God, but for the purpose of edifying the brethren. And when we pray such prayers, we need to make sure that we pray so that we can be heard. It amazes me that in spite of the fact that we have this mic, that some people pray and can't be heard. And I find that incredible, to be honest. And I realize that my voice is a booming voice, and I don't even need this mic, except for the people back there in the back, in that window back there, who can't necessarily hear me very well. But I say, brothers and sisters, if you're going to get up here to lead a prayer, then be heard. Be heard. Lift up your voice in your prayer so that a man can hear it and so that a man can say amen to it, and a woman. Look at back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and remind yourself what Paul said here about prayer. He talks here. He says in chapter 14, and beginning of verse 13, he said, "If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, as he does not know what you are saying?" If I don't know what you're saying, how can I say amen? And how can you edify me? You say, "Well, I'm praying to God, and that's enough." No, it's not. If you're going to lead a prayer, then be heard. Plan your prayer. Know what you're going to say. Write down an outline if you must. Fine. But plan to say a prayer that is going to be heard by everybody, so that the people in the back can say amen. And sometimes even the people in the front. Let me tell you, sometimes it's more advantageous to sit in the back because the mic's back there, the speaker's back there. And sometimes the people in the front row can't hear, because they can't hear that mic back there, and they can't hear you up here. So pray to be heard so the people in the pews can say amen and be edified. But also, we need to plan our singing. I've led enough songs to know that how easy it is to make mistakes. And I'm not talking about mistakes you make from time to time. It just happens that way. We get up and we pitch it wrong. I do that. Sometimes we pitch it high, sometimes we pitch it low. Sometimes we don't get the right beat. We say, well, those things really don't matter. They do matter. They do matter to some degree, and therefore it's wise, Bill, I commend him for stopping instead of going on and saying, let's pitch that again, because it wouldn't have been edifying if we'd have kept on. It would have been a struggle to sing high like that. There's nothing wrong with backing up and saying, whoa, let's start again, because our singing is meant to be edifying. And if I can't sing because it's too high, or if I can't sing because it's too low, then there's a problem. You see, I can't be edified. And the congregation is not going to be edified because they're going to be struggling to hit the notes. But also, let us try to work on the kind of songs we sing. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We want to sing all of them. And we want to make sure that we sing them as close as we can to the way they're meant to be written. You know, I'm going to mention this song because we don't ever sing it here. But there's one song that I just can't hardly sing because of its nature. It sounds so much like a dirge. And I know the words are wonderful, but I just can't sing it and be edified. As we're going down the valley one by one. I don't even think it's in our book. But every time I hear that song, it discourages me, I guess, because of several things. The words are okay, I suppose, but the melody is such. We need to make sure we pick out songs that suit our congregation. You know, when you're in the hills of Kentucky, you sing a certain kind of song. They're just different people in Kentucky. But when you're here in New England, now she's laughing. What's wrong, Kentucky people? But they're different than we are here. We're more normal. But I'll tell you, we need to sing songs that are appropriate to the congregation here. Appropriate to what we are here. And we need to pick out songs that are edifying and strengthening and encouraging. We need to get a pulse of what's going on in people's minds. What's going on? And you know, and we know how we feel. We know what's going on. We know the things that we're struggling with. Sing songs that somehow will build us up and strengthen us. But so often we get up and some of us lead songs and we lead the same song over and over and over again. I like some of the same songs. And I know that a while back Randy had a bulletin. And he said, anytime somebody gets up here and leads a song, he'll lead this song. That was about a year or so ago he wrote that, maybe 2 years. And I realize I have favorite songs, you have favorite songs. But broaden your singing. Pick out other songs and try to figure out what kind of song can be sung that will edify the church. Not just because I like it, but songs that will build up the congregation. Make them psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They have to be right there. But pick out the kind of songs that would be appropriate for us. But so often it's not done. We get up and we don't even know what we're going to sing. And we struggle to sing what we are singing. And that's not good. That's not edifying. That's not an assembly that will edify. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we need to make sure that we keep our mind focused on what we're doing in eating the Lord's Supper. Sometime we may have to take our children out in order to help somebody else focus on the Lord's Supper. I know it's difficult when you have children, and I'm always grateful when I see the young women bringing their children to the assembly. But I tell you, we need to teach our young children to be quiet during certain times, especially during the Lord's Supper. And when children are screaming and crying and people cannot focus on what they're here to do, then it's difficult. And then the mother or father must take that child out, and they say, well, then my mind's distracted. Well, it's better that your mind is distracted by itself than the whole church to be distracted by your baby and carrying on the way it may be carrying on. I'm saying this as a father of five, and I realize that it's difficult. But we need to make sure that we try to focus, and we do what we can to help other people focus on what they're here to do. And if we are contributing to the confusion, if we are contributing to a situation where people can't focus, then we need to make sure we do something about it, you see. Because we are here to worship God, to draw closer to God, and in drawing closer to God, we will most certainly make every effort to edify our brothers and our sisters. There are many other things that we can do, I believe, to edify ourselves. I think that on Sunday night, we need to go to bed earlier. And I said that last night. I went to bed at 12. I went to a play in Drake it, and I thought I might sleep through the play, so I get my, but it wasn't. I stayed awake. It was a good play. But we need to plan on going to bed early. You know, I realize how difficult it is to stay awake when somebody else is preaching. I have that problem myself. But I'll tell you, if we need to stay awake. And if we go to bed too late and didn't have to get up in the morning and we're sitting here and falling asleep, that's not good. It's not good for you. You're not being edified. And it's certainly not good for the people sitting around you, watching you sleep or watching you try to stay awake. Now again, there may be times when you can't help it that way, and it's just not your fault. But I think too often we just plan our days badly. We plan our days badly. So try to get a good night's sleep before you come so you can be here and be alert, and so you can know that what you're doing and listen and be attentive and truly be an edifying person while you're here. But what are some things that may hinder our edification? Well, I think there are a number of things that can hinder it. I think bad preaching can hinder edification. You get a preacher up here who likes to tell jokes and doesn't give a book, chapter, and verse for what he says and just likes to just to tell humorous stories. Again, there's nothing wrong with a few of them. I tell them myself sometimes. But if that's pretty much the meat of what he's saying, then that's not edifying. Preachers need to preach the gospel. Preachers need to preach things that have to do with the book, chapter, and verse, with the will of God. And men and women must hear the word of God. And good preaching is edifying. The job of the preacher, it's not the place of the preacher to just go on tirades all the time and to just tear the hides off of people all the time. That's not always edifying either. Oh, there may be a time when the preacher may have to say things, but too often the pulpit is used as a bully pulpit, where people are just bullied. That's not good. That's not edifying. That's not the way it ought to be. Preachers need to make sure they preach things that focus on Christ, that focus on eternity, that lift the heart, that lift the weary, that strengthen and encourage and edify. And of course, there are many ways this can be done, but he needs to work on this. And therefore, whoever gets up here to preach, whether it be me or whether it be Skip or Mo or Wally or some of you others, be prepared. Now, let me just say, lest I discourage anybody, that not everybody's going to be equal in this task. There'll be different abilities everybody has, and that's fine, and I'm not talking about that. Let me tell you something. When I see somebody getting up here who hasn't been getting up here proclaiming the message and stumbling around, I rejoice. Not that they're stumbling around, but I rejoice they're taking the effort. It's like when my little children started to walk, and they took a step or two and then fell down. I rejoice. Not that they fell down, but they tried. And let me tell you, when I see brethren who are trying to preach and are struggling to learn and doing what they can to learn, I'm encouraged. And I know that I can speak to the congregation here, that all of us are encouraged. But let me tell you, some of us who have been preaching a long time need to be working on some of these things. We need to be working on the kind of lessons we present and make sure that they are clear and make sure they are of such of a nature that build and edify. Again, preachers need to preach the word in season and out of season. They need to reprove, they need to rebuke, they need to exhort. They need to hear that. But let me tell you, if that doesn't happen, then the church won't be edified. But there's something else that could hurt the edification process. When brethren come together who are fighting and fussing with each other. I heard of a story one time about people. The preacher came in, and on this side of the building, there were people who believed that the color of the building on the outside should be that color, and people on this side who believed the color of the building should have been some other color. And they came together, and they just separated themselves into two different groups. They may have been in the same building, but they were fighting and fussing about some things like that. Let me tell you, when brethren come together and they're fighting and fussing, first of all, it's unscriptural. The Bible warns about such a carnal attitude. Look, if you will, to Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, and notice here that what Paul identifies as a work of the flesh. He says here, now the deeds of the flesh in verse 19 are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, he says, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. These are things that go on sometime among brethren. And they come together, and they're fighting, and they're fussing, and they have aught against one another. How can they sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," together and be edified when their mind is on their brethren who they are at war with? Brethren, we need to make things right with each other so we can worship God for our own edification. But if we are fighting and fussing with each other, then how in the world can we come together as God's people and edify one another? Because what we'll be doing when we come together, when we have this attitude, is we'll be looking for faults. Years ago, Ralph Smart was having trouble in Bangor, Maine. Ralph Smart, I don't believe, ever had a college education, did he? Did he ever even graduate from high school? I'm not even sure. He may have, but he didn't have a college education. And in that congregation, there were professors and doctors in their field, and there were more than one. And all of a sudden, they started fighting about things. That is what Ralph was saying. They wanted the church to go into kind of more entertainment business than the spiritual business. And all of a sudden, they started taking note of how many times Ralph mispronounced a word, or how many times he may have repeated himself in a lesson, and that kind of pettiness. Let me tell you, that's what happens when you start fighting and fussing with each other. You start noticing things like that, which don't really matter to nothing. Don't really matter at all, and yet you're noticing it because you don't like that guy. And so you're going to just think of the worst you can about him in every way. Brethren, we have to quit fighting and fussing with one another. We need to walk in a way that is right. Listen to what he says here in verse 24 of Galatians. He says here, "Now those born to Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions." And that includes, going back up here, to this idea of outburst of anger, to strife, to enmities, to jealousy. Those who belong to Christ have crucified those passions. They have put them aside. And that's what we need to do, dear brothers and sisters. We need to put these things aside. And we need to realize that these are the kind of things that will hinder us from edifying ourselves. In Psalm 29, the psalmist talks about the need of coming together to give God the glory. There are many psalms like that that talk about glorifying God. And let me tell you what. Our goal for coming together in these assemblies is to glorify God, to draw closer to God. But it seems to me that if we come for that purpose, that we will do what we can to edify one another. Because that is God's will for me and you, to edify one another. And because I want to draw closer to God, I'm going to do what I can to build you up. And likewise, you need to do what you can to build me up. We come together, we have Bible class together. Let me tell you what, I sure enjoy comments that are made from the people who are in the class, from the men and women alike. Even when they don't agree with me, I enjoy the conversation, I enjoy the study, because it tells me that they're thinking and they're learning and they're wanting to grow. I enjoy that. And I'm edified by that. And when you come to a Bible class, you need to come prepared so you can participate in the class. And so you can add your comment from time to time if it's needed. But these are ways we plan to come together, because not everybody can take a leadership role. We don't have enough things to do. We have too many leaders, and not everybody can always take a lead, so we just have to work in every way we can. And then after the assembly, talking and encouraging and strengthening, this should be a good time together. Let us make our assemblies a joyous occasion. Let us strive to come together every time the congregation is called together. We're going to have meetings coming up in April, at the end of this month. The meetings are going to be tough. It's going to be Sunday through Wednesday. You know why we don't have week-long meetings anymore? It's because the congregation wasn't supporting them. And so the elders said, well, let's make it easier for the congregation. And I agree with that decision. I figure, you know, we need to do what we can to help each other. We're talking about four days, where we come together as a congregation to worship God and to learn God's will. Now, I realize when I preach this lesson on a Sunday night, I'm preaching to the converted, because most of you are going to be here. But let us do what we can to encourage everybody else to be here. Let us call them up and plan, and let us do what we can to say, come along to this meeting, to our own brethren. Let us fill this house up first with ourselves, so that when our visitors come, they will see that we are people who enjoy being together. We are people who enjoy assembling and worshiping and learning God's will. Let them see what a good thing when they come to our assemblies. Let them see what kind of people we are. Like I said in the beginning, in the first century church, there were people coming from the community into the assemblies. And they would notice certain things. What do they notice here? What do our guests notice here when they come? Do they see among ourselves a group of people who are here to build each other up as they worship God? Or do they see for themselves a people who really are somewhat lethargic? What do they see? What are we teaching them? Let us do what we can, brothers and sisters, to have an assembly that edifies, to have an assembly that would build up and encourage one another. And this will please God, and I'll tell you, it will be a blessing for the church here. It will be a blessing for each one of us to have such an assembly.